to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we've been working our way through this chapter. We're coming down toward the end of this chapter. I told you when we began this chapter that as a young Christian, I really, really, really struggled with this chapter. And you may, when I'm done preaching this chapter, you may go home and go, well, he still struggles with that chapter. That may be what you do when I'm done, when we're done looking at this portion of God's Word. And I'm not trying in any way to be critical of the King James Version. It's tremendous, and thank God for what it's meant to the English-speaking world. But I think one of the reasons I wrestled with it so much was just trying to understand it in the language of 1700 and something, you know, whenever the King James was refined or revised or whatever. It's kind of hard to follow the language, especially for a young believer. It's a little easier for me now, but as a young believer, I really wrestle with, you know, following the reasoning and the logic, you know, the text as it flowed and as what Paul was communicating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think the new translations help us a lot here, especially different translations, you know. There are different ones you can read from that will kind of help you to understand what is being written. The first great rule of Bible application is, what did it mean in the original sense to the original hearer? You know, and from there we can understand the text in its context, and then we can apply it to our own circumstance and our own lives if we can understand what was Paul saying originally to the original intended receiver of the text. Well, Paul was writing to the Christians at Rome, and it's pretty easy, I think, we'll understand as we think our way through this what he was communicating under the Spirit's inspiration to you and I. Now, last Sunday, we looked at verse 7 through verse 12, and we're going to go further than that this week, but I want to go back and begin reading at verse 7, and I want to read through the end of verse 20, and this morning we're going to consider verse 13 through verse 20. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I find it interesting. The other day we were on a job, and there was one of them big billboards with the Ten Commandments on it. We were driving out to the main road, and the young man goes, what is it to covet? What does that mean? So here's a young man, grew up in America, and he has no idea what covetousness is. And I explained to him what that means. Paul said, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now verse 13 begins the verses we're going to consider this morning. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And I see you shaking your head because we can identify with that, right? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Well, for a number of weeks, we have been looking at the third great section of this tremendous portion of God's Word, the book of Romans. The first section, Paul declared to us how sinful and how broken we as man are. You know, we're in a fallen world, and we're fallen men and women living in a fallen world. And because of our inheritance in Adam, we are alienated from God. We're separated from God. We are under God's wrath. We're under God's judgment, and it is a just wrath. It is a just judgment that lies upon us because of our sin. Then Paul declared to us how that a sinner can be put right with God. Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, all who come to Him, all who believe in Him, are justified. They're declared righteous by God as a grace gift. They are given the gift of righteousness not because they in and of themselves have achieved righteousness, but because in Christ they are clothed with His righteousness, and God looks at the believing sinner and sees them as just and clothes them and gives them the gift of a righteousness that is not their own. But when you come to chapter 6, he begins to declare to us what are the fruits of this work that God does in a believer's life. What are the results? I mean, can you be justified and there be no fruit from it, no result from it, no change in your life? I mean, can you be a Christian and there be no real, true effect upon your life and upon your walk in this world if you truly know Christ and you've truly been born of God and born of His blessed Holy Spirit? In the third great section, which begins at chapter 6, Paul begins to lay out for us some of the effects or some of the fruits or some of the results of what God has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the great things that he declares in these chapters is that we have been spiritually united to Jesus Christ. And that by being united to Jesus Christ, that we have died with Him and that we've been raised with Him to a new life. That we have been identified with Christ in death and that we have been raised with Christ to a new life. And we're told in this chapter that it is a new life in the Spirit. Now what he says is that we've been united with Christ in death, thus by death sin has lost its dominion over us and we are no longer sin's slave. We no longer have to do what sin dictates. We no longer are, we are no longer in bondage to the point that we cannot resist, that we cannot seek to obey God and obey God through the help of the Holy Spirit. We were sin's slave, but now we have been crucified with Christ spiritually through our union with Jesus. We've been raised to a new life, and sin has lost its dominion and power over us. That's why the great verse, I think, in chapter 6 is that we must consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Through our union with Christ, we are dead to sin. It no longer has authority or power to rule and reign, and we can obey God. We are no longer just a slave to sin because we've been crucified with Christ. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and we've been raised to a new life, and we are now and can live a life that is alive to God. But then in chapter 7, he also goes a little bit further. Not only does he say that through our union with Jesus Christ have we been brought to a place where we're dead to sin but alive to God, but we've also been released from captivity to the law. We are no longer under the law in the sense of trying to be saved by living under a legal code and by keeping that code to where we can somehow merit salvation. Now you say, but you've said over and over that that's impossible. That's the exact point. It is impossible. No one will be justified by the works of the law in the sight of God. Paul has declared that plainly here in this letter, but he also declares it plainly in the letter to the churches of Galatia. There's no one that can be justified by keeping the law. But yet God has given a law and commanded man to keep it and told man that you live by the law if you keep it. The only problem is, who's ever kept it? There's only one who's ever kept it. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but who we're told knew no sin. He kept the law perfectly. He kept the law for me. He kept the law on my behalf. He kept the law on your behalf. And I can't keep the law. I've never kept the law. But what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7 is not only through your union with Christ have you been released and delivered from the dominion of sin, but you've also been released from the law as a system by which you would attempt or hope to be saved. You've been given a new life. And in chapter 7, I love the way he says this in verse 6, we now serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that Christianity is not just a rule book? Here's a book. Keep the book, and you'll live if you keep the book. Aren't you glad that God has given the Holy Spirit to live within His people, imparting spiritual life, so that we're not just trying to live under a cold, dead, lifeless code, but we're living a new life that's been given to us as a gift by grace, and the Holy Spirit has come to live within us, imparting spiritual life and energy and changing us from the inside out, giving us a new heart. Someone said, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And there's a lot of ways of describing that. But one of the things that's happened is your want to has been changed. Your heart's been changed. You've been given a new heart, a new life. You've been born from above. The inmates used to come to me and say, can a Christian still sin? And I would say, yes, but they can't enjoy it no more. They used to live for sin. They used to pursue sin. They used to get up in the morning thinking, how can I sin? Now we get up in the morning and say, Lord, help me not to sin. Help me to honor you. Help me to glorify you. Help me to please you. Help me to live in a way that will bring glory to your name. And what Paul does, and the reason this chapter is so well known to us, and I guarantee you when we're reading these verses, you're thinking, oh my, I've read that many times. And the reason we've read it so many times is because it's right in our neighborhood, isn't it? It's right where we live. Paul is describing something that every one of us, even as believers, can identify with. And we as believers say, man, I know exactly what he's saying right there. Paul is saying that we've been released from the law in any sense of being under the law as any written legal code by which we would hope to be saved. But the law of God still has a function in our lives. We don't throw the moral law out. Last week, he talked about the law. And he wants him to understand that even though some of the things he said about the law, for instance, like the law will stir up sinful passion in us, he wants him to understand that that doesn't mean there's something wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law, he says it last week in verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good, just like the God who gave the law is holy and righteous and good. But he talks about our relationship to the law. And here in these verses, he talks about a battle that every Christian, true Christian, wages and lives through. Now I want to tell you something about the Christian life. It's a war. If you hadn't figured it out, it's a war. It's a war on a number of levels. We have a great enemy who is Satan himself, right? We also have another great enemy, which is this world system, which we are in, but we are no longer of. But I'll tell you, one of the greatest enemies you ever face lies in your own bosom, lies in your own heart, lies in that remaining, as the confession says, the remaining corruptions of our hearts that remain, even though we've been forgiven and even though we've been born again. Isn't it interesting that all through the Bible we have these pictures of warfare and fighting, fight the good fight of faith. There's this great book. It's one of the greatest. I highly recommend this book. It's one of the greatest Christian classics you can ever get a hold of. It's called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I got a copy years ago and I lost my copy. And Leanne just got me a new copy. And guess what the next chapter is I'm going to read? The Fight. That's the title of the chapter. The Fight. The Fight. There's the Christian life involves warfare. It involves a struggle. Isn't it interesting that in the Scripture we're told that we're to put on armor, that we're to wear a sword and use a sword, a shield, a helmet? The Bible's full of that. The great Puritan William Gurnall wrote a book on Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 11 on the armor of God. He entitled it, The Christian in Complete Armor. 1,100 pages on those few verses. The Christian in Complete Armor. Isn't it interesting that Bunyan, when he writes his Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim is clad in the clothing of battle, and he faces struggles and difficulties and battles all the way to the celestial city. I'm going to tell you something. Don't ever get the idea, and don't ever tell someone, if you'll just get saved, you'll never have another battle. That is not true. Don't ever tell someone that. The Christian life is a life of struggle. It's a life of battle. We're not struggling to be saved, but because we have been saved, there is an element of battle and warfare and struggle. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. You got to understand, dead fish can just lay still and float downstream. But if we're alive, we're going to have to swim upstream against the current of the age in which we live and against our own hearts that give us so much trouble. Someone said one time that a monk thought he could go out into the middle of nowhere and live in seclusion and he would be victorious over sin, only to find out that when he got there he had his own wicked heart with him. And his own heart was his trouble. The own wickedness that lies within his own bosom was there. This is what Paul is talking about in these verses. He talks about a battle. A battle. In the verses that will follow, if the Lord wills, and we look at them next week, he talks about waging war in the verses in the latter part of the chapter. So this is part of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian experience. You're going to have to fight against the world, and you're going to have to fight against the devil, and you're going to have to fight against the flesh, your own rotten, corrupt heart. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Now I want you to think with me about something. There are a number of views that people take about these verses that we're going to look at this morning. I want to give you three of them, and I want to tell you which one I'm pretty certain is right. One view is that people think that Paul is describing himself prior to his conversion. There are those who would read this and say, well, what Paul's talking about is what was going on in his heart and life before he was born again, before he was ever given the life of the Spirit. Another view is that Paul is describing his own experience as an immature Christian, a non-spiritual Christian, that he'd been saved for a little while and he hadn't grown much in grace and he hadn't grown in likeness to Jesus Christ, and that what Paul is describing is, you know, the early days of his Christian experience, but not himself as he is as he writes this letter. The third view is that Paul is describing his present ongoing struggle as a mature Christian, that Paul is speaking about himself as he writes this letter. Now, I think that's the right view, because notice Paul speaks in the present tense, doesn't he? Is Paul saying, you know, I know that it used to be true that in me there was nothing good dwelling, like somehow that had changed. He doesn't write it that way, does he? He's not speaking in the past tense. He's not saying, well, you know, before I was saved, this is the way it used to be, but now it's not like that anymore. He's not saying, when I was first saved, that's the way it used to be, but it's not like that anymore. But what he's saying is, this is me now. This is what's going on in my heart, and this is what's going on in my life. You say, well, man, you mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul had struggles like this? Yeah, he said he did. And I believe him, and I believe the Bible. I believe that Paul had these inner wrestlings and these inner struggles. Now, the only way you could somehow deny inner wrestlings or inner struggles is you've got to redefine sin. You've got to make sin something other than what it is, you know. I mean, I may not kill a guy, and if I can say, well, if sin is just killing a guy, well, then I'm a pretty good guy. But what if I just hate the guy? What if I just have this terrible attitude? What if I'm just full of bitterness and anger and resentment? What if I'm discontented? What if I covet what you have and no one ever knows it but me, but I just can't stand you because God has given you something that He's not given me and nobody knows it but me and God? Now, if I don't define those things as sin, well, I can say, well, I'm doing pretty good. But if I define sin as the Bible defines sin, I've got a problem. I've got a problem. You say, well, haven't you been saved a long time? Yes. And I think I have a great degree of assurance that God has really, truly, and wonderfully done a work of grace in my heart. But if I'm honest today and I look in the mirror, I go, I'm looking at a man that is a mess. I mean, I'm far from what I... Thank God I'm not what I was. But I know I'm not what I ought to be. And Paul is describing the inner struggles and workings in his own heart. Now, you know, I don't think he's talking about the way it was before he was saved. I don't think he's talking about the way it was when he was first saved. I think he's saying, this is the way it is right now. This is me right now. And I'm going to tell you, this man's a giant. Other than the Lord Jesus himself, there's no one, I think, that ever was more like Christ than this man. No one ever outloved him. No one ever outprayed him. No one ever outsuffered him. No one ever outpreached him. I mean, this man is a spiritual giant. And yet this was the way he describes his own life and heart. Now, let's think about it quickly. Three things and consider it, and then we'll hopefully be helped and encouraged and not discouraged, and we'll be done. Now, the first thing that Paul says in these verses is that the law is not the problem. There's nothing wrong with the law. Now, the reason he says that, look at verse 13. Did that which is good, meaning the law, then bring death to me? Is it the law that brought death to me? And he answers it emphatically, by no means. No, it wasn't the law. He wants us to understand exactly what he's just written, which it was 7 days ago when we looked at what was just written. But he says in verse 12 that the law is holy and righteous and good. And I challenge you, take the Ten Commandments, go in there before you leave. If you don't want to look them up in your Bible, they're on the wall in there, that plaque that Jim made. It's beautiful. Go in there and read them and you'll find no fault with what God has said as to moral conduct. The world would be better if we lived according to those Ten Commandments. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. And it has to be because it came from God. God is holy and righteous and good. God can be nothing but holy. God can be nothing but righteous. And God can do nothing but good. So a law that comes from God by its very nature must be like the God who gave the law. So there's no fault to be found with the law. It's not the law, Paul says in verse 13, that brought death to him. Spiritual death. It's not the law that did that. And he tells us what it was. It was sin. Sin is what brings spiritual death. Remember, the wages of sin is what? Death. I'm not dead because of the ministry of the law to my heart. I'm dead because of sin. Or I was dead because of sin. Sin is what brings about death. The wages of sin is death. And he says in verse 13, it was sin, not the law, that brought about death to him. But he does say this, that it was sin producing death in me through what is good, which is the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, sin is what brings about spiritual death, but sin uses the law in that work, right? Sin uses the law. The law is a catalyst, you know. I think what Paul is saying is, you're dead, but you don't know you're dead until the law comes and speaks, right? Now think about this. Think about this and just think about it in a general sense in the world in which we live in. We're living in a world full of walking dead people. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. They're dead to God. They don't have the ability to know God, to love God, to worship God. They do not desire God. They do not want God. They're not looking for God. They're dead. They're dead in trespasses and sin. But here's the thing about them. They don't know they're dead. They don't understand they're dead. They don't understand their condition until the Spirit of God brings the law of God to bear upon their heart. And when the law of God is brought to bear upon the heart of a human being by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, then they go, man, look at me. I'm a rebel against God. I hate God. Now I'm going to tell you something. I was raised in church. I went to the altar. I made the profession of faith. I got baptized. And I was still as rotten and corrupt on the inside as I ever was before. But it wasn't until much later in life that the Spirit of God took the law of God and brought it to bear upon my heart. And when the law of God did its work upon my heart, I said, oh my, I am in trouble. The law. It wasn't the law that brought death. It was the law that sin used to show. The law revealed what sin had done in my life, what sin is. That's why he goes on to say what he says. The law exposes sin for what it really is. It's a great evil. It's a great crime against God. R.C. Sproul said sin is cosmic treason. God created you. God gave you life. God keeps your heart beating. God gives you your every breath. God has put everything that you've ever ate, He's given it to you. God has given you everything you have. God gave you being and existence. You were created and given existence by God. And yet, we despise Him and rebel against Him. We refuse to obey Him. We refuse to worship Him. We worship everything but Him, anything but Him. It's a crime against God. It's cosmic treason. It's a great evil. But men don't see it that way. And men don't see it that way until the Spirit of God takes the law of God and brings the law to bear upon the heart. And then it's not the law that kills us, but the law reveals what sin has done to us. It's ruined us. It's ruined us. Look at the world in which you live in. The world in which you live in a state of spiritual and moral ruin because of sin. And the problem is not the law, it's us. The law is just an instrument that reveals what sin is and proves sin to be sinful beyond measure. And the King James, exceedingly sinful. The law is the instrument that does that. He says something here that's, you know, so clear. He said the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. The law is spiritual. So here's what he said about the law. The law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good, and the law is spiritual. But here's what he says about me. I'm sold under sin. So, he first of all says, you need to understand the law is not the problem. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's no fault to be found with God's moral law. There's no blemish upon God's holy, righteous, good, and spiritual law. The problem is sin in us. That's the problem. The law is just a catalyst to reveal that we are dead because of sin and to show sin to be sinful beyond measure. Because we would have no idea what sin is if the law did not speak to it and declare it for what it is. By the way, that's why you live in a world of people that are living in moral chaos and have no idea that they're doing anything wrong. And they don't even care. That's why they don't care about adultery. They don't care about covetousness. They don't care about dishonesty. The same young man that asked me what covetousness is asked me, what does it mean not to bear false witness? It's lying. It's lying. It's me misrepresenting you in a dishonest way, making you out to be something you are not. Here's a young man, a grown young man, out of high school, and he has no idea what bearing false witness is or what coveting is. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly about him, because that's the culture that we live in. Kids are no longer brought up where they're exposed to the Word of God, so they have no idea about the moral law of God. Plus, we live in a culture that thinks it's a crime to make a kid feel guilty by teaching them the moral law of God. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have to get guilty before you ever find grace. You're going to have to get lost before you'll ever be found. Because Jesus only saves sinners. He'll save great sinners. He'll save big sinners. He'll save little sinners. But he only saves sinners. And you can't come to him high and lifted up. You got to come to him low. You say, is there anybody the Lord won't save? Yes, somebody that don't think they need saving. And the law is what reveals you need saving. It's the law of God. Second thing. Paul says the law is not the problem. Second thing is, Paul says that remaining corruption produces an ongoing struggle. Now let me ask you this. Are any of y'all struggling? I'm talking about in here. I'm not talking about I'm struggling, you know, out here with my job. We all do that. I understand that. I'm not trying to demean. I'm talking about, have any of you know what it is to have a struggle going on in here? I remember one time, one of the worst things, and this is so, I'm embarrassed to even say this, but it illustrates the point, so I'm going to tell you about how wicked I am. One day I found out, I don't think nobody will hear this, so this will ever get out. But one day I found out that a man that I worked with, who in my opinion doesn't work near as hard as I do, got twice the raise I got. And I'm going to tell you, that day Satan went home with me and began to feed a bitterness, and a war began in my heart. I mean a war, a full-fledged spiritual war with resentment and bitterness began to be waged in my heart. And it wasn't like a war of an hour. It went on for weeks. And God had to break me down here one Sunday morning, sitting back there where Robin and Jason are sitting. One Sunday morning I was over here and I was holding this and there was this war being, and I was so angry and felt so undervalued and so unappreciated and so, and this war just waged and waged. And finally that Sunday morning while I was here alone, God broke me and humbled me and I came to Him in brokenness and repentance and He set me free. The point I'm trying to make is no one, you know, except for the terrible attitude I'm sure I was displaying everywhere I went, no one would have known what was really going on in here. There was a war, a battle, a struggle on the inside. What about that stuff? Paul says here that our remaining corruption, let me ask you this, when you were born again, did your fallenness just disappear? Did your propensity to do wrong, did that just vanish into the air, or is that still part of your life? I mean, sometimes you're shocked after you get saved because you're so full of rejoicing at the mercy that's been shown to you. You don't realize what's lying ahead of you. You don't realize, hey, the old man's still hanging around the corner. He's still there. And this is what Paul is talking about. Their corruption remains. Yes, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I've been given the gift of Christ's righteousness, I'm a child of God, I've been adopted into God's family. God loves me with an everlasting love, but corruption remains. And that's why Paul says what he says. Look at verse 15. First of all, he says we're often puzzled by our own actions. Look at that. I've thought and thought, I do not understand my own actions. Yeah, let me ask you this. Have you ever said something and then later sit down and say, why did I say that? Why in the world did I say that? I knew that would hurt them. I knew it would destroy our relationship. I knew that then I'd be ashamed. I knew that then I'd have to repent. Why in the world did I do that? You ever done it? That's what Paul's described. You fight all the way to church with your wife, and then you shut it off so that you can come in here and look good, knowing that you're wanting to fight more on the way back home. Because you're not done yet. You've not had enough yet. Why did I do that? Why? That's what Paul's saying. I don't understand my own actions. Sometimes I think things and do things and say things and I go, why did I? I don't understand that. Why did I have to do that? I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing in the world that, if you want to see me low, if you want to see Grover Dean low as low can get, if I ever say something and then it gets to someone and I find out that it hurt them and they're hurt at me because I said something that I should have never said. I mean, that is one of the most humiliating, terrible feelings. Sometimes, you know, you say things, you don't realize how hurtful they could be, and you don't realize how maybe you didn't understand what their circumstances were when you said what you said, and then it gets to them and it hurts them and you find out that they know what you said and then you grieve over what you said. Have you ever sat down and said, why did I say it? Why didn't I just keep my mouth shut? Why did I do that? That's what Paul's saying. I don't even understand my own actions. I'm puzzled by my own actions. I've been there. And then he says, you know, we're walking contradictions. Because notice what he says. He said, I don't understand my own actions. And here's what he's talking about. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now that sounds insane. I don't do what I want to do, but the things I hate is what I end up doing. I mean, it sounds like madness. But you ever been there? The good that you really had it in your heart to do, you never done it, but the things that you hate and you don't want to do, you find out those are the very things that you're prone to do. Unforgiveness. I'm going to tell you something. Here's what I found out in life. Everything you run your mouth about, everything you stand back and say, well, I can't believe they acted like that. I'm going to tell you, the day's coming when it's going to come knocking at your door and you're going to be put to the test and you're going to find out how human you are. I can't believe they, you know, and I've had circumstances where I've seen families disrupted by unforgiveness and bitterness and just the family torn apart, and I would sit back and say, I can't believe that. And then you find yourself years later or months later in a situation where you are tempted to the same unforgiveness, the same resentment, the same bitterness. And you think, I hate that kind of attitude. I hate that kind of those acts, I hate it when... And then you find out that you hate it, but you do it. And here's what Paul says. Our heart, Our heart's desire is in agreement with the law. I could read the Ten Commandments to you and I could amen every bit of it because it's good and righteous and holy and my heart agrees with the law. It's there. That's how I want to be. I want to honor God. I want to love Him supremely and obey Him, and I want to serve my fellow man and not. I want to love them and do them no harm. I don't want to bear false witness. I don't want to covet what they have. I don't want to, harm or hurt or hate. I mean, yeah, I can take the law of God, and my heart says yes, 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 yes. I agree with that. But the problem is, my heart's desire and my humanity's actions sometimes don't agree. What he's saying here in verse 15 through verse 17 is, he said, yes, our heart desires to live in obedience to the moral law of God, but sin still is a force to be reckoned with in our humanity. It's still hanging around the corner. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sin still dwells in the life of the believer. Sin is no longer the believer's master. The believer has been delivered from sin's dominion, but the believer has not been delivered from sin's presence. So sin lies around the corner. And sin loves to trip us up, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you, here's what I was shocked by this. I remember when I was first saved, I was so dramatically saved that I thought I was done with any residual. I thought the old life was so far behind me that I was just going to be super Christian and never have any struggles. And then after a while, the euphoria of new birth wears off and you've got to trudge through the mud of life and face life's struggles and battles and life's disappointments. And one day you wake up and go, man, I'm still a mess. Still put on the spot, I might lie. I might deceive. I might manipulate things. I might be dishonest. I might steal. That's what Paul's saying. Remaining corruption causes our life to be one of ongoing struggle. Sin is still an opposing power resident in our lives. And it seeks to control us and it demands obedience and it wants to deceive us and lie to us continually. And yet, this is what causes the inward constant struggle and makes the Christian life an uphill trip. And what Paul does here, lastly, is he describes our experience with great, great clarity. Verse 18, notice what he says. There's no good in us. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Now, that's rough on modern Americans who've been told how good they are since they're kids. You're amazing. You're wonderful. If you can believe it, you can achieve it. If you can dream it, you can have it. You're amazing. And once in a while, you'll see a person wearing a piece of clothing, and I want to go, really you shouldn't wear that. And I'm not talking about just because it's revealing. I'm talking about, it'll say, I'm beautiful. Well, let somebody else, if that's true, don't go around saying it about yourself. I'm a genius. If you got to tell everybody you're a genius, there's a possibility maybe you're not as big of a genius as you've been told to be. I'm awesome. I can't stand that one because only God is awesome. And you know, so here Paul says, I got to tell you something about yourself, because what's true of me is true of you. There's not a good thing in you, in your flesh. There's nothing good in you. There's no inherent, there's no natural inherent good in our fallen humanity. It's been marred by sin. It's been corrupted by the fall. This is as true after salvation as it is before salvation. The only thing good in us is what? The Holy Spirit, who's been given to us to dwell within us as a gift from God. Now here's what Paul says in verse 18. We have holy and right desires, right? Don't you? Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. It's in my heart. I want to be loving, I want to be merciful, I want to be forgiving, I want to be kind, I want to be content, I want to be joyful, I want to be all the things that God would have me to be. I don't want to be an idolater, I want God to have supreme place in my heart and life. I don't want to do you any harm, I want to love you and serve you. I want to be like Jesus to you. That's in my heart, that's what I desire. But the problem is somewhere there's a short circuit between desire and do. And that's what Paul says. He said, I want to do what's right, but the only problem is I desire to do what's right. It's what I want to do, but the problem is the doing of it. No, I don't have the ability to carry it out in verse 18. Yeah, I want to do what's right, but the problem is in the doing of it. He says that not only do we have the presence in our hearts of right desire and holy desire, but we also have within our hearts the presence of evil desire. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever had this great spiritual mountaintop experience only to have the most terrible wicked thought that could have ever pop into your mind right after it? Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been praying and lifting up your heart to God, and God was ministering to your heart only to, the moment you quit praying, have this terrible thought come into your mind, into your heart? Have you ever left church full of joy and rejoicing and just rejoicing in God's love and God's presence and God's mercy, only to have someone tick you off at the restaurant and you get so wicked ...10 minutes after you leave church? I had a young lady, and I hate this, I grieve over this. I had a young lady at the pizza place one time, and I'm sure she was exasperated and having a bad day. And just her attitude sent me to the moon. And I said, have you got a problem? You know, I shouldn't have said anything. I should have just let her have her bad day and loved her and prayed for her. But I said, have you got a problem? Just ugly. I mean, just ugly. It was just ugly. I grieve over that. I'm not proud of it. I grieve over that. Yes, I have right desires. The problem is I also have evil desires. And the struggle and the weakness is in doing the right thing. We struggle with weakness in doing what is right. And we're so prone. Remember our song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Look what he says in verse 19. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sin remains in us, and that explains the contradiction and the frustration, right? It's the frustration of a struggle between the Holy Spirit who lives within us and who's drawing us Godward, heavenward, obedienceward, and then our humanity, which is like gravity always pulling us downward. And Paul describes this, and now, you know, he's saying that this is why we experience this struggle throughout our spiritual lives, and it requires vigilance and humility and repentance and prayer and mortification of sin. Now, just a few things I'll mention and I'm done. First of all, this doesn't excuse our sin. Paul is not giving us a license to sin, and he's not excusing our sin. But it also doesn't mean we should despair and quit the battle, does it? It doesn't mean we should say, well, that's the way it's going to be, so I don't want to struggle against it. No. Don't despair. Don't quit the struggle. There's help in God. The Holy Spirit is a strong helper. It explains how there's this inward struggle and this frustration that often is in our hearts and in our lives. And we need to remember that sanctification is a process of growth and increased strength. And I want you to understand that everything's not dark and everything's not hopeless. God will help you. You want help, God will help you. Now, here's this, I want you to think about this and I'm done. The thing that should bother you is not that there is a war going on in your heart. The thing that should bother you is if there is no war going on in your heart. If you're satisfied with sin, you're just a dead fish floating down the river. It's those who are alive that recognize the nature of the struggle that goes on in the heart. Yes, I lost my cool with that young lady. And I grieve over that. You know what I would have grieved more over if I had sense? If I didn't grieve over the fact that I lost my cool with that young lady. Struggle is part of normal Christian living. Right? It's part of it. It's not. And I'm going to tell you what, I don't care what preacher you come across that says if you'll let him pop you in the head and zap you with something, it ain't going to be like that. That's not real. That's not real. Part of normal Christian living is getting up every day, strapping on the armor, and going into the battle with the Lord's help. That's normal. That's not abnormal. That's normal. Struggling with your own sins. Not in your own strength, but struggling with your own sins in the Lord's strength. Lord, I hate that I lose my temper. Lord, I hate that I said that. I hate that I have such a poor... I had to go to Jeff one time. I said, Jeff, I want to ask you to forgive me. It shocked him. I mean, did you see a look of shock on his face? I said, I want to ask you to forgive me. I said, I don't have a lot of trouble doing what I'm told, but I sure have trouble doing it in the right spirit. Here I am 30-some years down the road, and I'm still going, Lord, help me. Give me victory here. Help me to change me in this. Give me help. Give me strength. Help me to glorify you. Help me to be patient. Help me to be quiet. Help me to be still. Help me to trust. Help me to wait on you. Help me to love others. Help me to forgive. Help me to be kind. It's a war. Are you fighting it? With the Lord's help. Well, it's not all hopeless. Because the last paragraph of the chapter, Paul gives us hope. You say, what's the hope? You're going to die one day. That's the hope. And when you die as a Christian, eventually the battle will be completely over and you'll be like him, right? And he'll deliver you from that body of death. Well, you can take that home and decide what you think about it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. Write it on our hearts. Please help us to know victory and blessing and strength and peace and repentance when we fail. But help us to grieve over our sins. But help us to receive mighty help from above in growing in grace and likeness to Christ. Amen.